okay, I suppose. Look with me at Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto the disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath brought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, what this woman hath done, be told for a memorial." Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful to spend some time again here in your word and really to come away from all the mixed signals and the confusion that exists out there in life and the diversions that want to take our thinking away from what is really going on in this world, and to be reminded that your word is what tells us what really is happening. It strips away all the great facade that exists out there and helps us to see things from your perspective, from an eternal perspective, what your plans and purposes are, not just for eternity, but right now in time for eternity. We thank you that we can spend some time in your word and be edified and encouraged and strengthened as we have gathered here tonight for this purpose. In Christ's name, amen. Alright, let's just take a few minutes with Stephen Becker. Okay. Let's just take a few minutes to kind of review a few things that we've already talked about here in Matthew 26. Remember time-wise where you're at. Look at verse 1, Matthew 26, verse 1. "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So you're basically within a couple of days of his betrayal, and then him being turned over to Pilate and then on the cross. So obviously you're very, very close to the time of his execution on the cross. And when it says there in verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these things, this is for the most part when he has, there's a few more things that he's got to do with the disciples here. In fact, there's a lot he still does. But for the most part, he's kind of concluding his main education with the 12 apostles, his main teaching. Because remember, he's going to go away and he's going to leave them in charge. He's going to go away and leave them in his absence. In fact, after his death and resurrection, of course, he spends an additional 40 days with them. Notice what happens. Go with me to John, if you would. John chapter 20. I don't think we looked at this verse last time. Maybe we did. No, I don't think we did. Look over to John chapter 20. This is after his resurrection. John chapter 20. This is one of the times when he appears unto them after his resurrection. Verse 21, he says, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. Now watch this. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." See the principle there? Just like the Father had commissioned him to go, well, now he's going to go back to the Father, and he is absolutely commissioning them now to go and reach Israel. So he has spent the 3 years of his public ministry. They've seen the signs, the miracles, the wonders. They really haven't understood all by any stretch of the imagination. And it's really not until after his resurrection that he, not only in this passage, look what he says at verse 22. It says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He actually gave them the Holy Ghost prior to Pentecost, by the way. There are a number of reasons why he did that, but just suffice it to say at this point that he opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 24. Over to Luke chapter number 24. Luke chapter 24. Again, this is after his resurrection. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And he said, Luke 24, 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now watch what he does here. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. See what he does there? He does several things after his resurrection that he had not done before his death and resurrection. He does those things really to open their understanding so that now they can put the pieces of the puzzle together. Now they can go back and see, and now they understand the miracles, the signs and wonders, what they were pictures of, what they were about, things like that. And then also recall in Acts chapter 1, turn to Acts chapter number 1, we are told here by Luke that he actually spends an additional 40 days with them. Look over to Acts chapter number 1. And look at I'm going to start at verse 1, Acts 1, verse 1. It says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The former treatise is the book of Luke, okay? Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, how many days? 40 days there, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Okay, so what happens is after his resurrection, of course, he spends 40 days with them. He continues to teach them. He opens their understanding that they understand the Scriptures. He gives them the Holy Spirit, things like that. Well, when you're back in Matthew 26, that has not yet all happened. He's had his three-year ministry with them, the signs, miracles, and wonders, and now he's bringing that pretty much to a conclusion. And that's the significance when it says in Matthew 26, go back to Matthew 26 now. Matthew 26, verse 1 says, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples. See that? There's a significant, this is a kind of a finishing, major conclusion. It's not the last thing he has to say to them, but this is certainly a finishing of his public ministry to them. Now, the night before he dies, he's going to spend all night with them, teaching them, instructing them. In fact, I'm pretty sure I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. If you'll turn over to John chapter 13. Look over to John chapter 13. And actually on your way to John 13, get John 12. This will be another time mark for you, okay? Watch a time mark here. Stephen, there's room if you want to sit up here. Right there. Okay. You got a time mark here, which we'll come back to in a little bit as well. But look at John 12. Where are you in John 12, verse 1?
6 days before.
Here you're 6 days before. So you actually, the events that you read about in John 12 actually precede the events in Matthew 26, 1 and 2. Because in Matthew 26, you're 2 days after the 2 days, and then the Passover is going to follow, right? At any rate, so if you go to chapter 13 of John, verse 1, chapter 13, it says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. So I mean, he's just, I mean, within less than about 12 hours, he's going to be on the cross, okay, from this point. John chapter 13, John 14, John 15. John 16, John 17, all of that occurs the night of this Passover meal with the disciples. So 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And then, if you look at chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, and he goes to the garden, where he has been betrayed. Okay, so see that, so that even happens in the night. So that's a lot. God, the Holy Spirit has John write, the writer of John, just a volume of information. That last night of intense teaching that was exclusively in the presence of the apostles, whereas the other stuff that he finished was actually kind of in public. The scribes were there, the Pharisees there, the people were there, they were hearing everything. So I'm not saying when Matthew 26, verse 1 says he finished these sayings, he never instructed them again. He did. But he kind of, it's like he brings his public teaching ministry, in a sense, to a close. And now, the last intense training specifically with the 12. Okay, well, we actually are going to deal with some of that once we get a little further on in Matthew 20, 26, okay? All right. Remember also, you can let go, actually put a marker in John 12. We'll be back there momentarily. But you can see in John 26, verse 2, where you are. It's after 2 days. It's going to be the Feast of the Passover. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. I mentioned there are a lot of things going on. You see the plot, verse 3, 4, 5. The Pharisees. You've got the priests with the scribes, elders of the people, the leaders of Israel with this plot. They actually want to kill him now. Okay? We saw last time that this is not when the plot actually started. It started way back as detailed in Matthew 11, remember? But it now has gotten to the point where they just got to get rid of him. And so they're actively looking for a way to take him, but they're concerned about taking him on what day? Verse 5, they say what? So you're not on the feast day, because now they're concerned about an uproar among the people. Well, why would there be an uproar among the people?
I was wondering that last time, too. Last week.
Why would there be...
people believed Christ.
Yeah, the people are kind of... going. They're saying, wow, this looks like maybe he is.
Mm-hmm. And
yeah, if you go back to Matthew 21, on several occasions, the people are really kind of making the right statement. When he comes riding in, Matthew 21... verse 8, Matthew 21:8, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed Christ saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And then, so that's the multitude that had been following him from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And then when he comes in to Jerusalem, notice another group begins to say something. Verse 10, and when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. See, the people are, they're kind of ready to believe. You probably remember back, as far back in chapter number 12, remember when, go back to Matthew 12, 22, there are several occasions when the people, they're kind of open to the idea that maybe this is the Son of David. And if they would have just had the proper leadership and instruction from the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they would have believed, you know. Look at Matthew 12, 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed them insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Every time I read that, it just rolls off the lips how wonderful it is. Anyway, watch what happens now. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? I mean, they're asking the legitimate question here. They're saying, wow, have you ever seen this kind of thing before? Isn't this exactly what the Son of David was going to do? They're ready to believe he is Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in. Name of the Lord. Pharisees heard it. They said, this Pharisee can learn something without them. Mm-hmm. You know, they're threatened by it. And even when when Christ rode into Jerusalem this last time, when the people said, blessed is he to come in the name of the Lord, remember that the scribes and Pharisees said, do you not hear what these people are saying, you know, and so forth? And Christ said, yeah, if I told them to hold their peace, if they held their peace, the rocks would cry out, kind of a thing. All creation was ready for this event, you know. But who's standing in the way? The scribes and Pharisees. So you can see that this plot to kill him is obviously they're going full at it right now. In this context of Matthew 26, you are also told, jump ahead to Matthew 26, verse 14. Matthew 26, 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he saw opportunity to betray him. Okay. So Judas is an interesting guy. We're not going to necessarily talk about him a lot right now. We will later on. But Judas, the question comes up, should Judas have known better? Absolutely, of course. Did Judas, when Christ sent the apostles out with signs, miracles, and wonders that they did Judas also do those? The answer is yes.
Power, yeah.
He did. Isn't that fascinating?
But they got a whole history of unbelief, so.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So, he thinks he's doing right. He thinks that if he can at least get the high priests and Pharisees in front of Christ and Christ in front of them, that they'll be able to negotiate and work out their differences. That's kind of his thinking. And what happens when he sees that, when he finds out that that was not really ever their intent, that's when he goes through really a false repentance. Goes back and casts the money out and that type of thing and goes hang. The reason he knows it's false repentance is because he goes and hangs himself. The sorrow of this world works death. Scripture says that's a false repentance. Okay? That's just another whole issue. But what I'm saying is all these things going on at the same time. Now, so watch what Matthew does here. You're Matthew 26. This time we're now at verse 6. This issue about the anointing. Verse 6 says this. I'm back at Matthew 26, verse 6. It says, now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head and as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye had the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured it, this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. This is one amazing event that happens here. I want to make some general observations about it first, and then we're going to come back and look at the details of it. Okay? First of all, there is a question about the anointing of Christ. And frankly, among Bible skeptics, they say there are contradictions. They constantly want to find contradictions in the Bible. And this is a major one. The anointing of Christ, the accounts are, you have an account of the anointing of Christ in each record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And because the accounts are quite different in detail, therefore, the skeptics see, it's all a contradiction. Well, we're going to approach it differently. We're going to say that since the Bible is the Word of God, that there cannot be any contradictions in it. So, even though the details might be different, and they are, does that therefore mean they're contradictions? What else could it possibly mean if the details are different?
There's
different perspectives. What'd you say?
Context.
What else? Different events. More than once. And it's so simple to demonstrate that that is the issue. So there are at least two different anointings. And very likely three. Okay, I'm just going to look at the three events. I'm going to look at all three accounts. Because the one in Mark is pretty much identical to the one in Matthew. The one in Matthew and Mark clearly is different than the one in Luke. The one in John is possibly, but may not be, the one in Matthew. Now, did that confuse everybody, including me? All right. It really doesn't need to. Is that there are at least, for sure, two different anointings that occur. And maybe three. So, the question then becomes, since there are two and maybe three, not only why two or three, but if the anointing here is for his burial, then at least in one account, the account in John, the one doing the anointing is Mary, the Mary of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. She anoints his body for the burial, indicating what? What does she know and believe? What does she know and believe?
Well, she's the one that he's the one that said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." So she believed that he was going to die and he was going to come
back
again.
Yes. So what's interesting about that? When the disciples witnessed the anointing, what did they say about it? They have indignation. What are they missing? They're missing it. She's getting it. So it's interesting that Christ, by this point in his ministry, has several times now told the disciples, "Guys, I'm going to go die. We're not going to sit on the throne yet. We're going to later," which demands resurrection. "But we're not going there yet. We're going to go to Jerusalem and die." This very context, he says that he's going to be betrayed. Remember? He's going to be betrayed to be crucified. And so when she comes and anoints him and for his burial, she's seeing something that they're not seeing. So it's an interesting question that if there are two different anointings, and maybe three, it's almost like, well, boy, not many people in Israel are really getting what's going on. Because if she does this as a result of really seeing and understanding, he's not going to go to the throne yet. He's going to go die. Really, the whole nation should have been there with her. Remember, we were talking last week about what was Israel supposed to do if they would have believed that Christ was Messiah, and they were supposed to offer him with holy hands. Well, she comes with holy hands and holy oil, anoints his body in preparation for that which she believed was going to happen. And really, the whole nation should have been there.
Is that something that was typically done when you anointed oil to somebody?
Well, yes and no. Normally, they would preserve the body after death, which they do to Christ. They bring like 100... Well, first of all, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus quickly anoint the body and wrap it real quick because the evening drew on. They had to get it into the tomb really fast. Joseph's tomb was close by. But then on the first day of the week, because remember you had two Sabbaths back to back. Interesting, you did some study on that, remember? Two Sabbaths back to back. So the first day of the week when they could travel more than the Sabbath day's journey, the women went to the tomb. They brought ointment intending to anoint the body. So it was very common to anoint the body for a burial, that type of thing. Okay, so anyway, so let's do this then. Let's look at these accounts and gain some light that is here. So what you should have is Matthew 26, John 12, and Luke 7.
Can I just ask a quick question?
Sure.
I'm a little confused. This woman came out of nowhere?
We'll talk about that. Yeah. So don't let me forget. You know, okay. Who is this woman? Did she just come out of nowhere? What's going on here? Because one of the accounts clearly identifies her as Mary.
Okay.
The one in Luke absolutely does not identify her by name, but it does identify her.
Okay.
Interesting enough.
What was Luke again?
Luke 7.
7.
We're going to start there. So I want you to, you should have Luke 7, you should have John 12, and you should have Matthew 26. Well, we're going to start at the one in Luke. But I want you to, the one in Matthew 26, take care of it. Let's do it this way. Okay, do you have Matthew 26, do you have Luke 7 and John 12?
Mm-hmm.
Look at John 12. John 12, verse 1. Now we're looking for a time mark.
6 days.
6 days before what event?
Passover.
Here you go. You're 6 days before the Passover. They come to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There, so in the city of Bethany, they made him a supper And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and so forth. See that there? So time-wise, when does this event occur? Very specifically, no doubt. This happens absolutely 6 days before the Passover. It happens in the city of Bethany, in someone's house. Most of the time when you read this, you think this is probably Martha and Mary's house because it says Martha served. But it may not be. If this account is the same one that Matthew records, this is actually, now go to Matthew 26. Now go to Matthew 26, verse 6. Watch this. It says, now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, a very precious woman, and so on. Okay, see that? So if this is the same event, then in Bethany, whose house were they in when it occurred?
Simon.
In the house of Simon. Who was Simon? Simon the what?
Leper.
But what do you know about Simon? If he was Simon the leper.
He's the one who healed him.
He got healed. Absolutely, he's healed by this point. Because he's back in among the people. And as a leper, they were supposed to stay separate. Completely separate. See that?
Mm-hmm.
Now the reason that you could consider this to be the same account as that which John is recording in Matthew is because of the wording here. It says, verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany. So implied in that statement is the possibility that it's a throwback to what happened a few days before this. You follow my thinking there? So even though you are told in verse 2 that he says, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, Matthew could in verse 6 be throwing back to what happened 6 days before. So those who believe that these are the same account, which there are a lot of reasons to believe that, that's one starting place. I do think they're separate, by the way, but it's not going to be critical if they're not necessarily, okay? The reason I wanted to point that out is that whether or not these two anointings are the same, they happen clearly, they happen late in the ministry of Christ. 6 days before Passover, John 12, or possibly 2 days before Matthew 26. Time might see where we're at. Okay. But now go to Luke chapter 7 and just scan Luke chapter 7. Where are you time-wise in the ministry of Christ in Luke chapter 7? Are you very early on, middle, or are you late in the ministry of Christ? And how would you know? Luke chapter 7, or just if you want to go back to Luke chapter 6. What happens in Luke chapter 6? Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 13. That's when he chooses the 12 apostles. See Luke 6, 13? That happens pretty early on in the ministry of Christ. Luke chapter 7, this thing about the centurion servant, the thing about the widow of Nain, heals the woman's son. The question, look at verse 19 of Luke 7. And John, calling him to his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, O thou he that should come, look before another. That's fairly early. John's in prison there. And he sent the disciples and said to Christ, are you that he should? So when you're in John 7, you're not right at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, but you're nowhere near the end. You're somewhere probably the starting phases, maybe close to the middle of the earthly ministry of Christ, probably not quite that far. And it's in this context. Now look at John 7:36. It's in this context that the first anointing occurs. I'm going to start at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Now she is not named, but she is identified. You call her a woman in the city, which was a sinner. You don't even have to identify her sin. It's probably obvious. And it is going to come up again. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. An alabaster box, they used, alabaster box is like a precious mineral type thing. Almost, I guess in mind, if you want to imagine a box or a container made out of marble. It's not marble, but it's a real, they say it was a real precious type of material. Yeah, but it was something that was pretty considered to be pretty precious, and inside you've got this ointment, which apparently was a common way that they sold precious ointments and fragrances and that type of thing, perfumes. So she's got this alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet, watch this, behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and then wipe them with the hairs of her head. And kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now let's think about this woman for just a moment. What must be going through this woman's mind? What does the woman think about her hair?
Well, we know what a woman thinks of her hair these days.
It would be meaning what?
Meaning what?
Yeah.
You said it first.
I did. Tell you what, I'm going to rescue you here, okay? Watch this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I'll rescue you really quickly here, okay?
I'm taking
Big John's place. 1 Corinthians 11. Yeah. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:15. It says this: but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. See that? So that, I just rescued you there, didn't I? So what I'm saying is this. Yes, women do pay attention to their hair. When they say they have a bad hair day, yeah, they're having a bad day, right? God watch that. And it's very natural for women to be aware of their hair, be aware of just their appearance. That's very, very common. The guys, the modern way to comb your hair is with your pillow all through the night. They call it the just out of bed look. You know, you literally just wake out of bed and you go to work, and
they spend a lot of time getting it to look,
and really getting it to look like that. Yeah, exactly. Just getting the pillow.
There's a work card over there.
I remember several years ago, this guy would come to work and everything, and he truly did have a just out of bed hair look every single day. And we would just look at the guy, you know, and say, dude. And he would say back to us, what? It's like he really had just no clue and everything. So, at any rate, back to the point here. A woman's hair, long hair, is given. It is her glory. It's given her for a covering. It is her glory. No woman likes to go in public with messy, dirty hair. They just don't care for it, right? Is that right, guys? Maybe we should ask the ladies, right? But they just don't really like it. You know, they prefer not to. So, think about the fact that here this woman, in fact, let's see what else the Pharisee said here. Watch this. Verse 39. Are you back in Luke 7?
Mm-hmm.
39. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. But she is a sinner. Can't you just sense the self-righteousness rolling off of this guy's lips coming out of his heart?
Probably hypocrisy.
Total hypocrisy. Total self-righteousness. So what do you know about this woman? She enters into a house in which she knows she's going to be condemned by some people in the house. Right there. She stands behind the person who she believes is the only hope she has, and she comes in weeping and crying. And then she anoints the Lord, his feet. Look at verse 38 again. And stood at his feet, behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and had wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. He cleans off the dirt, the curse. Remember, the earth is the connection with the curse. And then she pours the precious oil on the feet after cleansing the feet, cleaning the feet with her hair, wiping the tears in her. I mean, there had to have been something going on in the heart of this woman to enter into a place that under any other circumstances would be nothing but condemnation. Laughter, belittling, this woman in the city, show us what you got, whatever, just the mocking. She goes in because Christ is in the house of a Pharisee, the one who really should be leading Israel, teaching Israel how to have forgiveness, and yet they're the ones that are condemning the sinful condition of the nation when they're the ones who really were the worst offenders. So here Christ is in the house of one who's supposed to be leading the nation. He's the answer for the house and for the nation, for the leaders. And it's like she's the only one that gets it. Isn't that something?
It's kind of strange that she would be in the house of a Pharisee.
That's what I'm saying. She had to enter into that place. It took some kind of spiritual courage to do so. I mean, it took humility, spiritual courage. It had to have taken in her heart that she knew there was no other hope at all. Hopeless, helpless, nothing to offer, nothing to give. And she comes to Christ knowing that he's the only one that can really help. See that? I mean, that whole thing about at his feet, she weeps and the tears go on his feet, and she wipes them with the hairs of her head, kisses his feet. I mean, what? This is absolute, total humility and submission to him. And you can see Christ's view of this. In fact, let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. Because Christ is going to explain what's happened in her. You see the response of the Pharisee in verse 39, just self-righteous hypocrisy and condemnation. And that the man just thought in his heart. He didn't say that out loud, did he? He thought within himself. But, of course, Christ knows his thought. Verse 40. And Jesus answering, it's interesting, the guy didn't even say anything, and Christ answered him. See that there? I'm at verse 40. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Now this guy's in trouble, by the way. Okay? Just as soon as he said, Master, say on, it's like, he probably should have said, you know, Lord, I'm not sure I'm really ready to hear what you have to say to me. Okay? Because, anyway. So he says, Master, say on. Now watch what he does. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? In other words, which one will really value the character of the creditor? Now, in the parable, in the story here, what was common between the two debtors? Yeah. It wasn't the amount of the debt that was owed. It was the fact that neither one had anything to pay. You know? It said there were certain creditors had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay. So who was taking the bigger risk here? The debtors that didn't have anything to pay, even though the debt was different, or the creditor? Who was the one that potentially suffered the bigger loss? The creditor. Because he was going to be out in the one case 50 bucks, in the other case 500, right? And so Christ says, tell me, therefore, which... And he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. Now that's the right answer, as Christ goes on to say. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now think about that. Before we go on to the rest of the verses, think about that. Why is that true? And what must have been true in the debtor in order for that to be true?
The most needy.
The most needy. Good. What else? What else? Let's keep reading. Look what he says. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. See, looks at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Showing what?
Reverence
and value. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. How come? See, what's the... Obviously in the story, who are the two debtors? Simon and the woman. Neither one of them can pay. They're both guilty. They're both condemned. But which one knows it? The woman. And which one, therefore, loves most? The woman. Because she really saw her desperate condition. She believed her desperate condition, but she didn't stay in her desperate condition. She came to the Savior. She came to Christ. She came to Jesus of Nazareth. The one who the scribes and Pharisees are totally rejecting as the answer. If she couldn't go to the scribes and Pharisees, how come? They just condemn her. Self-righteous condemnation. Let me sidetrack a little bit here, but then come back to this passage, because I don't want to lose what's happening here. Go to John chapter 8. Go to John chapter number 8. See, the scribes and Pharisees, they're just self-righteous hypocrites, as he said in Matthew 23, remember? Remember what happens in John chapter 8? John chapter 8, verse 1. John 8, 1. Now, it says, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Don't you just see their self-righteous hypocrisy? This thing said they, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. By the way, what do you think he was writing? See, there's another time when the finger of God writes something.
In the book of Daniel.
Book of Daniel, and prior to that too.
Ten Commandments.
Given to Moses. When they say to him, now Moses in the law said this, but what sayeth thou? I just wonder if he's sitting out and he's just writing what he wrote many, many, many years prior to on the tables of stone that he gave to Moses. You know?
Well, isn't that subject to a lot of speculation?
It might be. He's writing something.
But the point is, it's the finger of God.
It's the finger of God. Right? That's exactly the point. Yes.
Okay. He was without sin, that's the first time.
That's what he said. Yeah. Now, the reason I go to this passage, notice the statement that they say, verse 4. They say unto him, Master, and they're Pharisees, by the way. Look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman, taken in adultery. Verse 4. They said to him, Woman, This master was taken in adultery. What's the next statement there? What's the obvious question? There's someone missing. If she was taken in the very act, that means the guy wasn't bought. How come? Well, again, probably speculation.
Probably a Pharisee.
But what if it was a Pharisee? And they're just protecting their own. See that?
Yeah, that'd be the first time.
You know?
Since last week.
Yes. You can let go of John 8 there. Hold on to John 12. But go back to Luke 7 then. So, you understand what I'm suggesting here is the possibility that when this Pharisee says that if he knew what manner of woman she was, a woman of the city, and that she touches him, you know, he's just a total hypocrite because he knows his Pharisee buddies are involved in all this. When you go back and read the prophets, Jeremiah and so forth, there's a constant theme through the prophets that the leaders of Israel are committing not only adultery and fornication, but even worse than that, spiritual adultery and fornication. So these guys, even if this particular individual, this Pharisee that invited Christ to his house, even if he never was guilty of physical adultery, he sure was guilty of spiritual fornication and adultery. You know? So go back to Luke 7 there. What is the great difference between these two debtors?
The amount.
The amount and
the ability. Yeah.
The fact that they saw and recognized their condition. She realized that Christ was the only one that could forgive her. And she comes in every way. She's a picture of, quote unquote, the daughters of Israel. What she does is what Christ is looking for the nation to do. To come to Him in true confession and true repentance, changing their mind about who they thought He was. And He would, just like the Old Testament said, He would forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more. That's the new covenant. You had a question or comment?
Well, just an observation. The same pattern is in Romans. I mean, is it not that if we don't really comprehend the depths from which God has pulled us, then we're never going to appreciate the justification and the sanctification that is explained in Romans?
Yes,
right?
The principle is exactly the same. Yes. The same. No one will ever get saved who first does not know they're lost. Because if you don't really know you're lost, then what you're believing about Jesus is just he's a just in case kind of a guy.
And even more, knowing how badly you're lost.
Yes.
Because I'm a good guy. Yeah, I sinned once.
Yes.
But what value do you place on what Christ did for you?
Yes. That's exactly right.
As opposed to knowing how bad you really are in life. Word.
Yes.
Time.
Amen.
Right?
That's exactly right. That principle, go back and see what he says there, because Jim, what you're saying is exactly right. Verse 7:47, it says, "Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many." See, he doesn't discount the fact of her choices and pretend that they weren't real. But he says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same love of little." There's an absolute connection with how much you appreciate the love of God and the grace of God by how much you really saw, you're saying, the need, your own personal need. See that there?
Mm-hmm.
It's like you're saying, if you, quote unquote, trust Christ because you think you were, kind of a bad person, not really seeing your lost condition, you'll never really appreciate what the cross of Christ is all about. What it took. When it says God spared not his own son, you won't really appreciate the depth of what that actually means. Whereas if you see yourself, see, people don't want to. People say that they say it this way. Well, I may not be as good as the Pope, but I'm not as bad as Hitler, or that kind of a thing. I may not be as good as so and so, but I'm not as bad as so and so. That's a person's view, and by them viewing themselves that way, they don't appreciate Scripture. Absolutely concludes all understand. You don't have to be, quote unquote, as bad as Hitler to die and go to hell and spend eternity in the lake of fire. All you have to do is commit one sin. So, and everybody's done that. So the more you realize, the more you value the cross, the more you study the cross, the more you see the cross, the more you read about the details of what happened with Christ on the cross and so forth, it truly does show us, expose us for the depth of eternal judgment that we deserved. Thank God, like you said, we no longer deserve. So yeah, when he asked the question there, this is a wonderful passage at verse 42, 7:42, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose, he shouldn't have supposed this at all, he should have known this, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. Again, there's a connection with appreciating the love of God based upon your awareness of how much you are in desperate need of the love of God. Isn't that good to know? Now, that is perhaps a little more detailed than I intend on getting it, except to say, John 7, this anointing here clearly happens early in the ministry of Christ. This is definitely not the anointing in John 12 or Matthew 26. This anointing here clearly, it foretells something. This is not primarily about foretelling his death. It obviously is in here. But really this story, this event, is about the nature of forgiveness. The nature of what it's going to require for Israel to really see their need, and that Christ is the only one who can satisfy that need. Now later on, he's going to begin to explain how he can satisfy that. He's going to have to go to the cross and die for them. But the big picture here isn't. He doesn't, in fact, when you look at the details, he doesn't say, let's see, he doesn't bring up that she did this for my burial. He brings up everything about her motive, her intent, her heart, the forgiveness that he extends to her. So this is here for a different reason.
Recognition.
Say that again?
Recognition.
Recognition.
That he is.
That he's the one who can forgive,
you know,
and will forgive who? Anyone that comes just like her in true repentance. You know, a true broken and a contrite heart. The Old Testament says, a broken and a contrite heart thou will not reject. That's how she comes. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. Well, of course, by the time you get to John 12 and then Matthew 26, you're way at the late in the ministry of Christ. So clearly these are at least two different anointings. Now let's quickly go to John 12.
But Simon's mentioned in all four of them.
He's mentioned in Luke 7. See, Luke 7:43, Simon answered.
Right.
Okay. And then when you're in John chapter number 12, he's not actually mentioned here in John. Matthew says, let's see. But now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, unless I missed it in John. Did I miss it in John?
So it says Simon's son, you know, when he talked about Judas Iscariot.
Yeah, but that's a different Simon.
Oh, it's a different
Yeah,
Simon.
That's a different Simon.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's completely
Simon
different.
Simon the leper wouldn't be Simon the Pharisee.
You're not sure. Okay. But at any rate, the accounts, for sure the account in Luke 7 is different than the one in John 12 and certainly different than Matthew 26. The question now becomes, is the one in John 12 and Matthew 26 the same? I don't think they are, but if you think they are, it's really not going to be critical to... Because the essential message in both accounts is the same. Now the focus clearly goes to The reason she anointed, the reason Mary anoints him is for his burial, because she understands something the disciples weren't getting, but should have gotten. So now let's go to John 12. You can let go of Luke 7 there. John 12, watch this. Verse 1. Once again, you're 6 days before the Passover. They come to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now, if this is the same account as Matthew 26, then it is in Simon the leper's house where this dinner and this anointing occurs. But let's stay here in John 12. Watch what happens. By the way, this is real significant, because Bethany, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Jesus. Think of all the place and the players here. What's going on here? Who is Martha and Mary a type and a picture of? They're a type and picture of the believing remnant. Those who would be dead but be raised again. Lazarus is a picture of the resurrection of the nation. And they're in Bethany, this city right out, you know, literally right outside of Jerusalem. And here's the Savior there. He's ready to bring to the nation what he did for Lazarus. And Martha and Mary, who love Lazarus and love the Lord, are there. What a picture of the nation, just in anticipation of what his death and resurrection would bring. See that? And so now, verse 3, then took Mary. What do you know about Mary in relationship to Martha? Do you remember?
She had faith.
Yep, she had faith. Look back to Luke.
More than Martha did. Martha was more worried about cleaning the table.
Yes, yes. Okay. Look over to Luke 10. Oh, man, we're going to run out of time here.
We always do.
I know. Yeah. Look over to Luke chapter 10. Make a cross-reference in your notes. Luke 10, 38 to 42. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. You know, she's probably feeling a little overwhelmed. She's got an important guest in her house, right? Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, oftentimes we find a great deal of fault in Martha in the context here. And Christ is not condemning Martha here. What's he doing?
He's not focused on the right thing.
That's exactly right. Is it wrong to serve?
No.
No. Does she have an important guest?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mary, evidently Mary had been serving with her, but leaves her. Remember, look at the wording. Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? See that? And so forth. So, Christ doesn't condemn Martha. He corrects Martha. He says, Martha, yes, there's a time to serve. That's not right now. Now you need to sit and learn what's going on, because you've got some important instructions. Spiritually, again, you've got a picture of the nation of Israel. It's time for the nation of Israel to be sitting and paying attention. They don't need to be going out serving the Gentiles right now. They need to be paying attention, getting redeemed, then they'll send them out. See that? So, you can see Mary chose the right thing. The good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It's time to sit at his feet and listen, because there's important instruction, important training, important teaching that's going on. Go ahead.
Well, isn't that the same way in this dispensation, that it's doctrine before duty?
Boy, that is so true. Yes. It's doctrine before duty.
Because you can get saved in a church, be called to all these activities, and never grow
spiritually.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. Hmm. Yeah. That is so true. Once again, you see a spiritual principle there, don't you? Think about the sequence of the book of Romans. In Romans, you're reading from Romans chapter number 1, you get saved in chapter 3, by the end of chapter 3, if you believe what you're reading. Chapter 4, chapter 4 and the first part of 5, you're told that you're given eternal life and righteousness, and now you're eternally secure. So you're up to chapter 5. Now chapter 6, you're instructed about you're dead to sin, you're alive unto God, so you now have this new resource. Chapter 6. So chapter 7, you learn that this new resource, this new dead to sin, alive unto God, does not work under the law. That's chapter 7. Well, then how does it work? Chapter number 8. All the details about the Holy Spirit and indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay? So now you're to chapter 8 of Romans. Then chapter 9, 10, 11, the dispensational section of Romans. Israel's past, Israel's present, but Israel's future, because God's not dealt with then. Then chapter 12, verse 1, what does it say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You're not told to present your bodies until chapter 12. Isn't that interesting? So that exactly like you said. Doctrine, edification, then duty, service. Because that way, service and duty is based on proper understanding of the doctrine. See that? So, what's happening here? It's time to sit down and listen to Christ, to look at His miracles, to look at what He's teaching. It's time to get this information. Because He's going to go away, and then Israel's going to have, the leaders of Israel, the 12 apostles, the little flock, they're going to have to go teach Israel. It's going to be time to serve then. Okay, were you going to say something?
I'm just relating that to the judgment seat of Christ. Because if your activities are done before you know the doctrine, then you may be building on the wrong foundation.
Exactly what happens.
Which doesn't count for anything. Or you do it out of the flesh, and it's wood, hay, and stubble.
Exactly right.
So, so important to learn.
Absolutely. Service based upon the wrong motive is still the flesh. And that which is of the flesh cannot please God. Yeah, excellent. Okay, so stay here in John 12. Oh my goodness, we're over time already. Can we go a few minutes over, is that all right? John 12. So it says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But that's just so precious. Now watch this. Then said one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray Him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief. Just see how direct that is. And had the bag and bear what was put therein. Then says Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept. The sea clearly nails it what this is about. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. How come? Because He's going to die and be dead for a little bit, right? And then go away. Now what's going on? Why does John put this here? Why does this account happen? Why does Mary come and do this? He clearly says, against the day of my burying has she kept this. What does she believe that they're not getting yet?
Resurrection.
Yeah, He's going to go die and then be buried. She evidently is responding in faith better than the 12 apostles are. You know what I mean? She believes this. And there's a whole lot more going on here. We're out of time. We'll have to pick up. But just what I want you to do is, next week, before next week, so read this section here. Read the passage in Matthew 26, and we're going to go over it in some detail and then move on from there, okay? And again, whether you come to the conclusion that they are the same event or not the same event, I don't think that is going to take away from the fact that both events focus on the fact that this is done for His burial. If it's the same event, then it's Mary in both cases, and she's doing this for His burial. If it's two different people, two different events, they see something that the disciples are supposed to be seeing but are not seeing. And with the room being filled with fragrance, filled with the ointment, think about what that picture is, what that means. Here Christ is, He's fixing to be offered, and it's going to be a sweet smelling fragrance to the Father. You know, like the Old Testament, the table of incense and the various sacrifices, a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. Yeah.
Which in this verse it says the house was filled with the odor of the ointment.
Yeah.
So that sweet smell.
Yeah, exactly.
Throughout the whole house.
Yes, throughout the whole house. And it's a picture of the Father wanting to smell in the house of Israel the sweet savor of the sacrifice that's fixing to happen. Look over to Ephesians. Look how Paul says it. Look at Ephesians 5. And then we'll open it up here for Q&A. Look over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians 5 verse 1 and specifically verse 2. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says this: Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself to us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a what? There is a sweet smelling savor. See that? So it was true of that oil and the fragrance, the ointment, the smell that really went through filled the odor of the house. Well, that's what Christ's sacrifice is fixing to do toward the Father. You know. So isn't that neat? So we'll talk more about this next time. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments or additional thoughts here? You look like you have a...
Well, I'm just curious, as you teach us and you bring up issues of others that say that in this particular instance, say it's a conflict, doesn't that kind of fall into where the Lord tells us not to get caught up in these kind of arguments?
It sure does.
Because this will be up to them to then tell the Lord when they see him.
That's exactly right. Don't kind of...
Because we're two different conflicting statements, and therefore I'm not saved.
Yeah. Here's Christ would say it this way to Israel. He said, cast not your pearls before the swine.
So getting caught up in these kind of debates.
Yes. Yeah. Don't waste your time with someone.
Unsaved anyhow.
Yeah. If they're unsaved, don't waste your time with an unsaved person arguing about, well, these are all contradictions. Get to the cross. Get to their need. Mm-hmm. Get to the lost condition. If they just want to continue to fight with you on that, then just leave them in their lost condition.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You're right. Yeah. Because a lot of times people just want to argue about this, argue about that, argue about this verse and that verse, and you can just waste a lot of time and energy and get high blood pressure and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, you know, when you see how the Lord Jesus Christ did, he just didn't waste a lot of time with, you know, like even the scribes and Pharisees, he just flat out called them out, man. You know, when they come and ask him questions, he answered their questions and put it right back on them, you know. So that's a good point there. Anybody else have a question or comment? Sometimes we can spend time trying to grow crops in soil that is completely unfertile. Right?
But we don't have the advantage of Christ out and knowing.
That's true, yeah.
Fertile and fertile and not. Sometimes you never know when you'll reach somebody.
Yeah.
It's hard to know when to quit, especially if it's somebody you love.
Well, if someone just keeps arguing with you about verses of this and that, then that kind of tells you that, you know what, there are other people out there that maybe won't argue. Yeah, so it does take some discernment.
But it's never true. Giving up. It's just for that moment, it's what's the point? We're just going in a circle. And
yeah.
You also don't know what seed you have planted. There may be another person that comes and says exactly the same thing, and the person hearing a second time, I all of a sudden...
Yeah. Laura, can you get that DVD off the stairs real quick? I forgot. I was going to make a couple of quick announcements. I don't see any hands up, so I guess nobody has any questions or anything, but I was going to make a couple of announcements. Okay, number one is that next Wednesday we are not going to have Bible study here at all. And the reason is that I don't know if you've heard in the big debate, evolution, creation, there's a field of study that is becoming a lot more growing. It's called intelligent design. Intelligent design in the scientific community. And it's the idea that when you look at the creation out there, well, there has to have been some kind of intelligence behind it all. Now, the quote-unquote intelligent design community is not necessarily claiming that it's God, but they're saying, hey, guys, we got to look at this because Darwinian evolution just makes no sense at all compared to the fact when you look at what's out there. Okay? So if you like at all science, if you like anything at all about that debate and so forth, there are some pretty interesting websites about the whole intelligent design idea. Well, at any rate, there's a guy, Myers, I forget his first name, Myers, he recently wrote a book and published it that has just completely set the whole evolutionary and atheist community on their heads. I hate this guy. He's doing everything to destroy. He wrote a book entitled Darwin's Doubt. And he quotes right from Charles Darwin's books and research and everything. And in Charles Darwin's books, he says, and I'm not quoting exactly, but he basically says that the big problem with this theory is that there are no quote-unquote missing links, and that when you look at the fossil record, that there are just thousands, millions of creatures that all of a sudden just existed with no transition fossils. It's called the Cambrian explosion. I don't know if he used that term or not, but it's a term that he's about now. And he's saying that, he says his doubt was that if you can't find any transition creatures in the fossil records, which there should be millions if it actually occurred, he said then virtually his whole theory just falls apart. Well, so this guy does a lot of research about all that and everything. And so he published this book called Darwin's Doubt, showing that, yeah, we have a big problem here. And that the evidence absolutely doesn't support the Darwinian evolution at all. Not at all. Okay. And so he published this book, and people in the scientific community, I mean, they're just hate this guy. They just want to just kill this guy. It's really interesting. You read all the blogs and this and that about it. But on the other hand, a number of scientists are actually saying this is probably one of the greatest science textbooks ever written. It's evidently that powerful. All right. Now, long story short, is next Wednesday night there's going to be a seminar on this whole issue at UCI, and it's at 7:00. And so I'd like to go to it. Mm-hmm. Okay. And maybe someone else wants to go. I don't know. But I'm going to adjust my schedule to go to it. I wish it was not on Wednesday night because I hate to miss these. But I think it would be worth going to just to hear the particular speaker, the guy who is going to speak, and the guy who wrote the book. They are both Christians. They are both believers. But in the book, they came very clearly that the purpose of the book is not to say you have to be a creationist. But they are personally both believers in Christ. Okay, but they're not pushing that aspect. So this is not going to be a quote-unquote evil presentation at all. It's just going to be a presentation about ID and some of the recent modern research, things like that. So I thought it would be worth going to it. I hope I'm not disappointed. I don't think I'm going to be. So that'll be next Wednesday night. Okay, so we actually are not going to have class here next Wednesday night. So we need to make sure and get the word out to anybody that wasn't here. And the same with the folks listening on the internet. If you are local and if you want to go to that, then again, it's up at UCI right there in Irvine. And it's next Wednesday evening. I think it starts at 7 o'clock. Might actually be at 6:30. But I can get you the website, and you can go and get the link from there. I don't think there's any cost to it. Other than you may have to pay for parking. I don't know. Things like that. And the next thing is that there's a new DVD out that's going around. We actually watched it last night. One of Lori's kids at class gave this DVD to her. It's entitled Evolution versus God. And think about that title, because usually it's reverse, God versus evolution. Subtitle says this, Shaking the Foundations of Faith. And then there's a quote on the front of this that says, Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. And repeat that quote. It's by a guy named Richard Dawkins, who is, of course, a very prominent atheist.
The wheelchair guy.
No, actually, he's not the wheelchair guy. That's
I thought it was Richard Dawkins.
No, the wheelchair guy is
Hawking.
Yeah, okay, all right. Anyway, but this guy, Richard Dawkins, it says, quote, Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. And then this DVD interviews four different leading evolutionary scientists, one from UCLA, one from USC, one from the University of Minnesota, and the other one from UCLA. So when you read the cover of this thing, and it almost sounds like they're promoting evolution, but it really is a good DVD to watch. It's not even an hour long, I don't think. 35 minutes. It's absolutely worth watching. Okay. If you know who Ray Comfort is, and Kirk Cameron, but Ray Comfort in particular, he does a lot of evangelism work. He does a lot of interview work with people, microphone, cameras, and everything. Gets them to think. He's done a lot of stuff on evangelism, a lot of stuff on abortion, stuff like that. Now, I'm not necessarily endorsing everything that the guy teaches. That's not what I'm saying. But the DVD is worth watching. It's good, and it's worth getting out to people. I'm going to find out more about it, but it sounds like what they're doing, they're trying, if I understood correctly, they're trying to make these things available free as long as they'll get passed out to people. So I'm going to call them up and...
They want
to go to college students, college campuses, just to pass out, to get out to people free. Okay? So I'll find out about it, and if you know, ask them
your church in bulk. Yeah.
And
you give it, because the guy who gave me, he got it from the church.
Yeah. Yeah. So it might be a great little evangelism tool that we could use.
So this is a CD by Richard Dawkins.
It's a DVD.
Yeah. DVD.
No, see the cover. Oh, okay. The cover makes it look like it's evolution versus God.
I get it. Never mind.
Right. And that it's all these evolutionary guys showing you guys why it's shaking your Christian faith. But what he does in the DVD, he absolutely demonstrates that evolution is just pure fantasy.
Faith,
quote unquote. Yeah, because there is no observable evidence to support evolution. There's no observable scientific evidence to support evolution. And so, yes, it's kind of a tricky way he does it. And it's actually worth watching.
Basically, everybody does exercise faith. It's just
what do you believe in? Yeah, what's your faith in?
What's the object?
Yeah, so I'll find out about getting these, and it might be that we, as a ministry, just buy a bunch of them and to pass them out to everybody, and then everybody just goes and passes out 10 to someone. It's probably a great witnessing tool, you know. I don't think we can. It comes in a plastic cover, so because I was thinking, well, how could we put our sticker on it? But our sticker would be on the outside plastic cover, and so once they rip it off, they will probably lose it. But, you know, who knows? Yeah, that's true. You could, and then just stick our sticker on here. You know, so when you pass it out, they'll have a way to contact the ministry. So that might be a great little evangelism tool, something like that. So, but I'll find out about that. But it's worth watching. And so if anybody wants to take that tonight and watch it, you're welcome to have it. I have just the one copy, but we will get more. Okay. I see Scott does have his hand up. And, Scott, here you go with the microphone.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Lori. Just a quick question on Luke 7:47 there, where it says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." I guess my question is, so she, you know, how our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. I'm wondering if this is the same woman where he tells her to go and sin no more, and then I started thinking, boy, that would be hard to do, you know, not to sin again. But I mean, talking with the Lord, I'm sure she didn't sin again. But I was just a little confused on that. Whether all of her sins, I mean, at this, when he says your sins are forgiven, is it just those sins? I'm a little confused on that, John. Sorry about that. But thank you very much. Excellent message, sir.
Yeah, he is saying that in anticipation. First of all, he knows what he's going to go do. They don't know what he's going to go do, and he has not yet begun to tell anyone that he's going to go to the cross and die, but he knows that. And so the reason he can say that is in anticipation of what he is going to accomplish for her, and really for anyone else in Israel who would come like her. True humility, true repentance, and so forth. That's like King David. Remember David, after he committed those two particular sins that under the law had no forgiveness, one of which was adultery. Well, she's guilty of that. Those, evidently, the woman in the city, she's guilty of that kind of thing. So under the law, she had nothing but condemnation. So when he says to her, that when he says actually to Simon, but she hears it, that her sins are forgiven, he says it because he knows he's going to go to the cross and pay for Israel's sins. So he does it in anticipation of that. Does that help clarify that? Okay, good. All righty. Anybody else have a question or comment? Okay, well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time here in this word tonight, in your word tonight. And really, this passage that we primarily spoke about, this woman here that came to really appreciate who Christ was because a sense of forgiveness that just was in his presence, that really is the thing that we need to learn. That we, the more we study about who Christ is and what he did on the cross, it does tell us how lost we were in our desperate condition, but then how wonderfully you have placed us into Christ, complete, sealed, accepted, and blessed. And we do, God, ask that the more we think about those things and dwell upon them, that would indeed produce in us love and appreciation for who you are. And it is in Christ's name that we give thee praise and thanksgiving. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, we want to say thanks to everyone listening by way of the internet, both on PalTalk and Ustream. And it looks like both systems actually ran the whole time, so maybe we made some headway here tonight. Okay, we'll dismiss class. Good night. Have a good evening. Bye-bye.